Amen. Please be seated. Well, brethren, as we continue our consecutive expositions through the book of Romans, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and I'll read verses 14 to 18 in your hearing. Romans 9. At verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, the following words. Romans 9 at verse 14, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" Verse 18, "Therefore, he," that is God, "has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens." Brethren, let's pray once again. Our Father, we come this morning once again to you in that mighty and magisterial name of Jesus Christ the Lord. We are thankful that he has been given the name which is above every name. And we rejoice in that name. And we rejoice in our Savior. We rejoice in our great God this day. How thankful we are to be your people. We bless you, O great Sovereign, for who you are and what you've done in our lives. We're thankful that you've made us who once were not a people to now be the very people of God. Oh, we bless your name. We thank you, O God, for even as we've considered in the reading, salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Thank you, O great Sovereign, for showing mercy to the likes of us. Thank you, O God, for giving us what we don't deserve through the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Father, we're asking this morning that you would come with great power and great clarity. We ask, O God, that you would give us understanding in the word of truth. We pray, O God, that you would toss out all preconceived notions regarding who you are and what you do among men, but that the word of God would be the rule for our faith, that you would come by the Holy Ghost and sanctify us, your people. O Lord, have sway this day in our midst. Be magnified, we pray, O great God. We ask it in your Son's holy name. Amen. In an online article entitled "Different Forms of Government," the author says that an absolute monarchy is a government with a sovereign leader who has complete control with absolutely no limitations placed upon that ruler by a constitution or law. The writer says that absolute monarchs are free to do anything that they want to do with their authority, and that no one, absolutely no one, can call them to account. Now, in our society, such a concept as this typically goes against our American sensitivities. I mean, as Americans, we live in a country where we choose our governing officials, and there definitely are limits and limitations which are placed on them. Now, while I'm absolutely for living in a democratic society and having leaders with limitations on their authority, etc., dear brethren here this morning, I believe that such freedoms at times can negatively affect our understanding of God. I believe that what we are used to in this land can harmfully play into the understanding of our Creator. so that we make him to be one who is answerable and accountable to us. We make our God to be one who is not absolutely free to do all of his holy will among the inhabitants of men, so that no one can call him into account and say to him, "What have you done?" Well, it is this matter then of the absolute sovereignty of God concerning the salvation of sinners that we come to take up for today, as we come to consider, God willing, throughout this entire day, the grand theme of the potter's freedom. Today, as we continue Paul's exposition concerning God's sovereign choice of Jacob to salvation as opposed to Esau, as we considered last time together. To be sure, dear ones, the Apostle Paul is going to challenge our understanding of God, who he is and what he does, and hopefully, I pray, this for the better. Now, in this section of Scripture here, Romans chapter 9, Paul has been expounding the fact that not all of Hebrew Israel is true spiritual Israel. And in doing this, he's given us two scriptural examples in this regard with reference to Isaac and Ishmael, and then again, Jacob and Esau. Simply stated, the apostle has taught us that although the nation of Israel on a whole has rejected Jesus the Messiah, God nonetheless has an elect remnant among them who will be called by him, are chosen by him, and will be saved. Yes, the Lord our God still has a people from among the Jews who in time will in fact come to faith in Christ, and these people were marked out to this very end from before the foundation of the world. So that, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 11 of this chapter, quote, "The purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him who works, but of God who calls." But having said this, dear ones, the question which should be arising in our minds at this point in the exposition should be, why is it that some of Abraham's physical descendants are saved and others are not? The question, contextually speaking, especially having just considered the previous verse last time together in verse 13 of this chapter, is simply this: why does God love some and not others? Well, Paul goes on to answer this question in his ending statement regarding this matter, in his third scriptural example as set forth in our verses for today. Here, as the apostle anticipates someone having real problems with the fact that God chooses some for salvation, and yet he chooses to allow others to experience his just wrath, Paul writes firstly in verse 14 about this protest and says, note the words with me there in your Bibles, he writes, "What shall we say then?" Again, Paul's anticipating the objection to all that was just said. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness, or we might say unfairness, with God? To which Paul replies back very quickly and says, "Certainly not, or may it never be." Now, of course, I trust, dear ones, that all of you could understand why the Apostle Paul anticipated this objection, right? I mean, again, he has just told us in the previous verse that God has ordained some to eternal life, and yet others, not the case, is seen clearly in Jacob being chosen and not Esau, and this from before the foundation of the world, before either one had done good or evil. And so again, at this point, our American sensitivities might kick in and we say, well, that's not fair. We say that's unrighteous, and that's because everyone needs to have a fair shake at salvation. And so how then does Paul answer the charge of God being unjust because his purpose is not to save every single person in the world who's ever existed? Well, he does this, again, as you see it there in your Bibles, with the very strong language when he says, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" Answer, certainly not. He says, "May it never be." Now, right off the bat, you and I here today need to dig a little bit deeper into the question of whether there is or whether there is not unrighteousness with God in him choosing some for salvation and not others. I mean, listen, how could it possibly be right for God to do this? For isn't this discrimination in the highest degree? Well, brethren, I answer the question and say that according to the Bible, it is not at all. According to the Bible, this is not the case at all, and this is because our God owes no man anything but to damn him for all eternity because he is fallen in Adam and fallen in himself. Did you get that? Did you get that? Church, the answer of the Bible is that because when God makes his choice of some for salvation and not others, he views all of them as they are in truth, namely godless and guilty before him. Thus, I say that there is absolutely no unfairness in God selecting some of these godless and guilty sinners for salvation in Christ, and yet leaving some of those hellions in a state of sin in order to experience his justice. Absolutely no unfairness at all. No, brethren, since every single one of us deserve God's eternal punishment, just as the case was with Isaac and Jacob, who were both scoundrels, I say that any mercy, underscore it, any mercy that is received from God at all to any is purely of his grace. Can anyone say amen? All deserve his wrath. All deserve his eternal judgment. Therefore, if anyone gets but a drop of his grace, it's all of his mercy. It's all of his amazing love. That's what the Bible teaches. And so you see, listen, Paul here, straightway, dismisses the protest out of hand that there is any unrighteousness with God, that in some sense he's not free to do what he wants to do with his own fallen creation. This is what Paul does, and then instead of watering down God's sovereignty in saving some and not others, or apologizing for it, as many do in our day, Paul actually doubles down, if you will, and goes even more forcefully in his pronouncements, which he makes in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, our second heading for today. And so note the words with me there in your Bibles. Paul says, first, in verse 15, not backing down, not watering down, not making an excuse that God saved one and not the other. No, Paul now verifies what he says with Scripture. For he, that is God, says to Moses, "I will have mercy or pity on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion or sympathy on whomever I will have compassion." Now, the text here that Paul quotes in our passage in view is from Exodus chapter 33. And in that context, as the previous chapter in Exodus shows us, the Old Covenant community had sinned grievously against the Lord. They had rebelled against the Lord. Perhaps you remember the account there with reference to the golden calf incident. And thus, all of the nation, they were all guilty before God and deserving of his wrath. And no one with any kind of right thinking would ever deny this fact. However, even though this was the case, we're told in verse 28 of Exodus chapter 32 that On that day, only 3,000 fell. The whole nation deserved God's judgment. But on that day, the scripture says that only 3,000 died. Only 3,000 died in the rebellion. Well, now in Exodus chapter 33, where Paul is quoting from here, God is teaching Moses something about his character as they fellowship together there in the tabernacle. In that setting, we're told that the Lord spoke to Moses as a friend, as one speaking to another, face to face. And it was there that God said to Moses in this very intimate setting, quote, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And the very next words that God says to Moses are the words in our passage here in Romans chapter 9, saying to him, "And Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so you ask the question, what's the point? Well, the point is, God in that setting, the setting after the golden calf incident, God was instructing Moses and us as well about a very important matter concerning himself, namely that he is a God of distinguishing grace. They're talking face to face. "I need to let you know something about myself, Moses." The day before, they should have all been cut off and sent to hell in an instant. But that's not what happened. Why? "Because I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Unfair? No. Completely fair and completely full of mercy. That's what God was teaching Moses. That because he owes no man anything but his strict justice, as the case was with the Israelites in Moses' day in their sin, that God is absolutely free, if he wills, to have compassion on some of those rebellious, fallen sinners, and to have mercy on some as well. And so, brethren, I pause to ask you, does this make sense? Does this make sense? Is this plain enough? They're all fallen. They all deserve God's wrath. They don't deserve salvation. And so if God grabs some for himself, is that unfair? It's not unfair. It's completely merciful. It's completely gracious. I've used the illustration with people before. I said, so if I went to an orphanage and there were 100 kids there, and I went and adopted 5 of those kids for myself, would you say, "Oh, that is so mean of you. You left 95 kids. What's wrong with you? Where's your heart?" And say, "No, they were so kind. None of them deserved your mercy. None of them deserved your pity. But you picked out 5 for yourself. What a kind man you are. No one deserved anything from me at all. But yet in the case of God, all deserve something from him. And it is his wrath and his eternal hell. No one could justly say that the Creator is not free to do what he wants to do with his own rebellious creatures." And thus Paul says next in our chapter in verse 16, as a summarizing statement concerning God's sovereignty among men in selecting some and not others. Verse 16, note the language, "so then," the Greek words, araun. "So then, it is not of him who wills," or more literally, "it is not of the one who is willing, nor of the one who is running, but Allah," the Greek word of contrast. In sharp contrast to this, it is all of God who shows mercy. It is all of God's grace, God's kind heart, that he would pluck out any for himself. And so what's the point then? Well, the point is this. The mercy which you and I receive from God in Christ for salvation, which is the very topic that Paul is dealing with in this section of Romans chapter 9 as we considered it last time together. Listen, the mercy that we receive from God in salvation is not because of anything that we could ever do to please him. No, rather, it's only because he's a God of grace. That's the point. It's because he's a God who wills to bestow mercy on some who don't deserve his mercy. Glory be to his name. Glory be to his name. And so you see, dear ones, listen, contrary to our Arminian friends who tell us that salvation is from human volition or human effort or our cooperating with God, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's humanism. That's secularism. That's false Arminianism. Because Paul says it has nothing to do with human volition. Nothing to do with human effort. Nothing to do with our working with God synergistically. Why? Because salvation is a monergistic event. For as the Bible says, salvation is of the Lord. It is God who saves, and God alone. Therefore, to God alone be the glory. It's all of his amazing grace that he in love would not allow all to suffer his wrath, but that many out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, an elect people, would become the recipients of so great a salvation. Oh, brethren, I say glory be to God. I say glory be to his name. Now, having said this, someone might wonder, does this mean then, again, focusing on our verse in view, that God does not want unsaved people to earnestly seek him, to even run after him, as it were, that they might be saved? Well, brethren, not at all. And this is because unbelievers are commanded to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, says the prophet. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Why? For he will abundantly pardon. God says to you, my dear non-saved friend, seek the Lord. Cry out to him. Ah, but having said this, brethren, what you and I must understand this day is that all of our seeking the Lord and all of our willing to come to him, these things don't come from our own selves, but rather they come from God to us. No man seeks the Lord unless the Father draws him. Now, we heard it in the scripture reading. Blessed is the man whom what? You choose and cause to approach thee. Simply put, dead sinners don't will themselves to God. They don't seek him in truth on their own accord. But when God begins to work in a person's heart, this is the very thing that begins to happen. This is proof positive that the Lord our God has begun a work in the heart of a dead, fallen sinner. And so as Paul continues to unpack the doctrine of the sovereignty of God among men, he shows next that not only is God's sovereignty seen in showing mercy to some, but it is also seen in him hardening others, as the case was with the Pharaoh, our third heading for today in verses 17 to 18 of this chapter. Now, brethren, much like what has already been said, what I say now is going to challenge for some of you, I trust, your understanding of who God is and how he operates among men. This is going to test, your thinking about God. But friends, what I must say to you this day is that you and I must never forget that the God of the Bible is a God who does what he pleases among the fallen inhabitants of men. Oh, you and I must never forget that God is answerable to no one, but he is the absolute monarch over heaven and earth. He does what he wills among the inhabitants of men for all of his holy purposes. And thus, in speaking about this matter, Paul says first in verse 17, note the words there in your Bibles. Here is he quotes Exodus chapter 9, he writes saying, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh." Interesting how the scripture says to Pharaoh. Scripture doesn't speak. God was speaking. But here God and scripture and the voice of God as scripture are equated. Because when God speaks in his word, it is God speaking himself. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," note the language, "for this very purpose." Tell us, what is it? "I have raised you up that," or better translated, "for the purpose that I may show or demonstrate my power in," or perhaps better translated, "through," as Mu translates the preposition. And that, or "for the purpose that my name may be declared or proclaimed in all the earth." Now, this language here might be shocking to some of you. Probably not most of you, but maybe some of you. It might be striking, and I say this because this language here in our verse in view declares to us God's twofold purpose in raising up Pharaoh to his position on the scene of history. You see, Paul here says that there was a double reason why he did this. And the first reason was so that in God's dealing with him, God's power might be known in Pharaoh. That is to say, his divine strength might be seen in his dealings with this man. And so how did God exercise his divine strength in and through Pharaoh in Egypt? Well, the Bible tells us many ways, right? He did it through the plagues, no doubt. He did it through the miracles that he wrought through Moses. He did it in freeing the Israelite slaves. God did it in many ways. He did it in the parting of the Red Sea, etc. Yes, all of these things were demonstrating the great power and divine strength of God. And the fact that there is only one true and living God. And it's not Pharaoh, it's the Lord. The Pharaoh viewed himself as a god. And arguably he was the most powerful man in all the world. But God says, "I'm going to show you my power. Because you're just a man and I'm the Almighty." Twofold purpose. Number one, to show his power, his great strength in him. Well, then in setting forth his great power in Pharaoh, we're told next in 17b, the second purpose, for God raising him up to this position. When Paul says, look it, so that, purpose number two, the Lord's name may be declared in all the earth. Twofold purposes. One purpose, now the other, that the name of God may be declared in all the earth. The name of God. What does it stand for? Well, it stands for all that God is in his person, right? It speaks about the uniqueness of his being. And to be sure, in God's dealings with Pharaoh, he was showing to all the world that God is the great king. He is the great sovereign. Again, not this puny, self-appointed king named Pharaoh. And God's purpose in this regard, with reference to his name being known to all the world, was certainly accomplished, right? You think about the Old Testament, what do we hear? Well, we hear, for example, if you're taking notes, Joshua 9 and verse 9, we're told that some came to Joshua saying what? Quote, "We have come from a far country to be your servants." And why? Well, they say, "Because the name of the Lord your God." Why? "For we have heard about his fame and all that he did among the Egyptians," you see. The purposes of God in hardening Pharaoh were coming to fruition so that all the surrounding lands were hearing about Jehovah the Lord. "We heard about his fame, and so can we be your servants. Whatever we need to do, we want to follow you and this great God." And so what then do all these things teach us concerning God's dealings with Pharaoh? Well, they teach us very simply that God often uses fallen men and fallen women to accomplish his great purposes in the earth. They teach us that according to the Bible, without ever engaging in their sin or causing them to sin, that God uses sinful human beings to carry out His holy plans according to His own holy ends. Now, of course, this is seen, for example, classically, with reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Some of you are thinking along those lines. I would imagine Acts chapter 2, we're told that with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, in speaking to the Jews who were culpable for what they did concerning Christ, no doubt. Yet Peter, as it were, draws back the blind, as it were, pulls it up, and says that you did what you did with lawless hands, but nonetheless, it was all done, quote, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You did it wickedly, but this was God's great plan, and He accomplished it through you, through your sin, without being the author of sin. And this is why we're told in Acts chapter 4 that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel did, quote, whatever God's hand purposed to be done before. And so you ask, what's the point? Well, the point is, although wicked men meant evil in all that they did concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and putting Him to death, nonetheless, brethren, God meant good. Throughout the whole ordeal, our God was using their sin sinlessly to bring about, as it is this very day, the salvation of many. Can anyone say amen? You meant evil, but God meant it for good. You hated that Christ. You said, "This man is a sinner." And so with their own evil hearts, they put Him to death. And yet in doing that very thing, they were carrying out the divine will of God that His Son, our substitute, would die on our behalf, in our place, and make atonement for our sins. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so, as Paul then summarizes all that he's been saying concerning Pharaoh, he makes an all-encompassing statement with reference to the determining cause in all that God did. When he writes finally in verse 18 concerning the Lord, note the words with me there in your Bibles, Paul says, therefore, verse 18, that is, God has mercy on whom He wills or desires, and whom He wills, He hardens. He hardens. Now, perhaps in hearing this verse, some might want to jump back to the objection in verse 14 and say, well, if this is the case, that God has mercy on some and He, the Bible says it, hardens others, then surely now there must be unrighteousness with God. I mean, surely it must be unfair that He would have compassion on some and yet harden others. To which I reply and say again, oh brethren, may it never be. To which I reply and say, God forbid. And why? Well, the answer is because what's in view here once again in our passage, in God hardening Pharaoh's heart, is His dealings with an already fallen, sinful man. You see, if in fact Pharaoh was an innocent man, being completely blameless in God's sight and morally neutral, as no one in the world is, well, perhaps then in God's hardening or stiffening His heart, it might be something that we would wonder about with reference to our God. But brethren, this is not the case. Rather, the case was Pharaoh was already a wicked man. The case was he was a cruel, godless tyrant and an idolater who was completely repugnant in the sight of the holy God of the Bible because of his sins. And thus there is absolutely no injustice at all in what God did to him. No, God, as the sovereign ruler over all the world, has complete right to do what he wants to do with his sinful, rebellious creatures. And thus this is why, for example, we're told in Romans chapter 1, going back to where we were many, many, many moons ago, that God, quote, gave up some godless individuals to their sins, and this as a judicial judgment against them. It's the same thing. They were wicked men and women. Thus God says in Romans chapter 1, three times, God says, I've given them up. I've given them up. I've given them up. A judicial act from the Almighty God. Now, listen carefully. I realize that there are, in fact, some passages in Exodus which speak about the Pharaoh hardening his own heart. I realize that the Bible says that in some places. I believe the first occurrence is in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. Ah, but church, listen. Having said that, what you need to know this day is that long before that happened, we're told in Exodus chapter 4 that God would first harden Pharaoh's heart, the fallen king's heart, and that very thing began to occur in Exodus chapter 7 before we get to Exodus chapter 8. As a matter of fact, listen carefully, in that first passage in Exodus chapter 4, we're told that God said to Moses, quote, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Why? So that he will not let my people go. Oh, but you say, if that's the case, why then did God still find fault with him? I mean, who has resisted God's will? Well, funny that you should ask that question, because it's the very next question that Paul takes up in verse 19 of this chapter. And brethren, that's the question we'll come to consider this evening, God willing, in our time together. And so, as I begin to wind down the message, begin to do that, concerning God's freedom to do as he wants to do with his own who are fallen in Adam and fallen in themselves. I want to begin to close by speaking, firstly, to those of you who are Christians here this afternoon. To you who have received the great grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, what should the truth of our passage produce in you? Well, there are three things, and the first is a submitting to God's revealed truth. Number one, a submitting to God's revealed truth. Now, brethren, listen, this is vital for all of us to do, especially in light of what God's word says. I mean, simply stated, as I said in the beginning of the message, either our God is the absolute monarch over all the world, and he can do what he wishes to do with his fallen creatures, or he is not. Which is he to you? Which is he to you? You say, I'm uncomfortable with him loving one and hating the other. Friend, you've got a problem not with me, but with God. With God. And I remember as I wrestled with the whole issue of God's sovereignty and election and reprobation, as we'll deal with it tonight, going back and forth for many, many months over this entire issue, I finally, in reading Romans 9, once again, there I was in my apartment in New York City, 326 West 49th Street. I remember the day, the hour, the time. I read through Romans 9, this very section of Scripture, on my knees, And I said, "Oh God, if this is who you are, I must submit to your sovereignty. You've saved me. I love you. If this is who you are and this is what you do, I put my hand over my mouth and I bow to you." Is that what you're doing today, my dear Christian friend? Submitting to God's revealed will for who he is and what he does among the inhabitants of men? I ask, dear brethren, are you willing to build your theology upon the word of God and not the word of men? The word of men who, when they preach in the book of Romans, what do? They preach Romans 1 to 8 and then they jump to Romans chapter 10, as I heard one preacher did. Don't want to deal with the difficulties of Romans chapter 9. And to be honest with you, brethren, I realize this is unpopular truth, but whether it's unpopular or not, it's the word of God. And so when you are committed to preaching the Bible verse by verse, line upon line, and not like these other pastors who pick and choose what they want, here one week, there the next week, so they don't have to deal with difficult topics. This is what our text teaches us. And so what are we going to do with it? I say that by God's grace, we need to let God be God and every man a liar. If his word teaches it, I bow to this great God. But secondly, in view of what we've seen today, not only a submitting to God's revealed truth, but also a believing God's truth. A believing it. Now, brethren, what are we going to do with our verses in view? We say we're Bible-believing Christians. So let's believe it. Let's not kick against it. Oh, it's not popular. X, Y, and Z, blah, blah, blah. Who cares if it's popular? Being a Christian is not popular. Following Jesus is not popular. We're not going to throw those things off. Popular, not popular? What does it matter? This is what God says. This is what his word teaches. So we need to be Christians who believe it with all of our hearts. We need to stand on this truth lovingly, compassionately. But this is God's truth. I bow to it and I believe it with all my heart, come what may. Well, thirdly then, from what we've considered this day, not only is it to produce in us a submitting to and a believing of God's revealed truth, but now finally, it is to produce a rejoicing in it. A rejoicing in it. The hymn writer says, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when millions make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach thee. Brethren, we deserve hell just like everyone else. Perhaps in some of our cases, even more so." But God. But God. Not for anything foreseen in the creature. Not for any good works that you would do or not do. But God, because it was his good pleasure to save you, saved you. You say, why would he do it? If I was God, I wouldn't save me. Well, thank God you're not God. But God, for reasons known only to himself, said, I'm going to save you. I'm going to make you my own. I'm going to give you repentance and faith so that you turn from your sins and you believe upon my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made a full atonement for guilty sinners 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. Are we rejoicing in this doctrine? Why? Because we don't deserve God's mercy at all. We deserve his wrath and his eternal judgment. But instead, he has given us His everlasting grace and His eternal mercies in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, these are glorious truths. These are truths that we ought to think long and hard upon. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this day. To you who don't know the Lord, what can I say to you out of our passage this day? Well, simply this. If you are ever going to find mercy or compassion from the Lord our God, then it is to be found in one place and one place only. And that place is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to find love from God, compassion toward you, it will only be found in Christ. Christ the Savior, Christ the willing substitute, Christ who died as the just one for the unjust ones that He might bring us to God, Jesus Christ, who stood in the room instead of sinners 2,000 years ago and accomplished their deliverance from the wrath of God by experiencing all the wrath of God due them in their place. Jesus made a full atonement through the shedding of His own blood on behalf of guilty sinners. Thus He cried out saying, "It is done." Paid in full. And the Bible says everyone who repents of their sins, turns from them with all their heart, with full detestation of their lives and their sins, and they fly to Christ by faith and they put their complete trust in His finished work as the only ground of their acceptance with God. The Bible says through faith alone in Christ alone, God declares us not guilty. Amen. Having been justified by faith, declared not guilty by believing, the result is we have peace with God. And so, my dear non-Christian friend, this day, your duty is put before you. If you want to have forgiveness with God, if you want to know His peace and His joy and His love, His compassion and His mercy, then this day you seek Him through Christ with all that you've got. You cry out to Christ. You run to Christ by faith. You call upon His name. Oh, Jesus, if you don't save me, hell will be my lot. Oh, blessed Son of God, make me a Christian. Change my heart. Call me into your own sheepfold. Make me to know the God of my salvation. And my dear non-Christian friend, you have the promise of the Word of God that all who come to Christ, Christ receives. All who believe upon the Lord will be saved. And so may that be true for you here this day. Might you know the goodness of God as bound up in the doing, the dying, and the rising of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is the very thing that we celebrate this afternoon together. The doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ the Lord. And so may it be that as we partake of the elements together, for those of us who know Christ in truth, that God will richly bless our souls, that He Himself will draw near to us as we draw near to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. And though, Lord, we at times have to deal with hard matters, we're not concerned because your word is plain. And we don't need to defend it. We don't need to apologize for it. We just need to believe it and let the chips fall where they will. But give us grace, Lord, to this end. Work it in our hearts deeply. And may we stand upon your revealed word and your revealed truth with all that we've got. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.